My name's Brad Morello. I'm one of the pastors here, one of the elders. It's my privilege to preach today while our lead pastor, David Fairchild, is still on sabbatical. He's got the summer off. He'll be back in late August, early September, so praying that he's having a restful and wonderful time. We're going to continue our series in 1 John this morning, but I want to start by going back in history a few hundred years ago, talking about Timur the Great, known sometimes as Tamerlane. He was in the 14th century, and he portrayed himself as an heir to Genghis Khan, aiming to restore Khan's Mongol empire with the same barbarity of his hero. He ruthlessly went and attacked tons of people, especially Christians, and attempted to eradicate Christianity from the huge swath of Central Asia. Again, this was about 500 years ago. And so very few Christians remained in this area. One mission organization did a survey, and they found among this people group, there were 13 million people, and they could confirm one Christian, one. So about 30 years ago, a mission organization sent a couple there to bring the gospel. They were surrounded by darkness, surrounded by false religions and mosques. And rumor had it, on a busy Friday, right after they got to the field, they went up to one of these mosques where Christians had not been in this area for hundreds of years. And channeling Drew Barrymore from that 80s movie Poltergeist, declared in a loud voice, "We're back." They began their work. And 30 years later, approximately, the Christians in that region, that wider Central Asian region, have probably grown from about 4,000 to maybe 220,000. So God is still alive. He's at work. He's doing miraculous, wonderful things. He's saving people and drawing them to himself. But with these missionaries, I want to ask the question, where does such courage and boldness come from? Well, I think 1 John has the answer for us today. We're going to continue to walk through. We're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. To this point, John has attempted to assure these believers in this church of their faith. That although there's been a church split and there's been some heresy and some false doctrine spreading around and some really bad practices, John wants to establish them in the truth. He wants to help confirm them in the truth. That's what we've been learning these first three chapters. And so we get to chapter 4 today. So please stand with me. If you have the Bible in front of you, it's page 1023, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And if you're there, I want you to go over just a little bit. We're going to start with chapter 3, verse 24, which I think sets the stage for our passage. 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You may be seated. We'll look at 3 points, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of God will testify to Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. In verse 4, the Spirit's superiority over the evil one. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, the Spirit leads us to believe the apostles or the Bible. And so in verses 1 through 3, John starts off by saying, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Spirit here is essentially a metonymy, or it's another word for a person, specifically the false prophets in verse 2. And so these false prophets have a spirit. They are animated. They are influenced by this spirit, and that is leading them to speak things that are not in accordance with God's truth. False doctrine. Now, a prophet is not just someone who predicts the future, but is someone who is a mouthpiece of God. They speak for God. And John is telling this church, don't just accept everything these self-proclaimed prophets say, but test them. Now, I came across a story not long ago where a fraudster was selling medical degrees to any willing buyers. These people could give him a large sum of money. The guy became a millionaire overnight. And you had hundreds and thousands of people running around with this fake medical degree, fake certifications, and people are paying money to go see them for them to practice medicine on them. Can you imagine thinking that this person understands the human body? They know your sickness, they know your pain, and they can accurately prescribe for you a solution or a medicine for you to take to heal from? Well, how much worse is it when spiritually we entrust ourselves to people who are not from God, who are not declaring the word of God, and who are speaking false things about God? And so John says, don't just trust anyone. Test them. This word test can also be translated examine them, approve them, discern if they're bringing you the truth, essentially the concept of judging them. Now, this word judging usually strikes us in a pretty negative way, doesn't it? Oftentimes, someone will declare a person or a church or a group to be awfully judgmental, and it's always in a very negative way. Well, what does the Bible say about this? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we do read, Jesus says, judge not lest ye be judged, right? And so here we would think that these people are actually speaking biblically and that we are not to judge other people. Okay, that makes sense. But then you get to verses like John 7:24, where Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and says, you are mistaken. You need to judge with right judgment. And here we get to 1 John chapter 4, and he's saying, you need to test these people. You need to examine them. You need to judge whether or not their words are true. So how do we harmonize and reconcile these ideas, to judge or not to judge? Well, back in Matthew chapter 5, we always answer these questions, how, church? How do we solve these solutions? We go to the context, right? What are the verses behind, and what do the verses above them, what do they teach us, and what do they indicate? Well, in Matthew chapter 7, it's the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, right? And here you've got Jesus, who just rebuked the Pharisees because they're awfully hypocritical. They would, you know, do what we say, not what we do type of thing. And in chapter 7, Jesus saying, judge not lest ye be judged. And there are two main problems with these Pharisees in the way that they're judging. Number one, they're not using a biblical standard to hold people to. They're using their own standard. And the second problem is they were not actually doing the very thing they taught other people to do, which is called what? Hypocrisy, right? And so here you've got these Pharisees who are trying to micromanage others and judge them and tell them to be like this. The standard is not coming from God or from his word. It's coming from their own minds, their own opinions, and they're not even following through with it. Jesus said, run from this. Don't do this. But when it comes to God's word, we are commanded to help each other know and obey his word, are we not? And this is where Jesus told the Pharisees, you need to judge with right judgment. Now, a right judgment, a biblical judgment, does not originate from one's own opinion. It originates from what? God's word, right? And so we want to take God's word, his clear-cut, black and white truth, and we want to hold it up to ourselves when we judge ourselves rightly, or we want to hold it up to others, and we want to do it in a way that's not prideful, but in humility, saying, dear brother, dear sister, this is what God's word says. And what I hear you teaching or what I see you doing is in disagreement with God. And so in humility and in love, I call you to change, to repent, and to come to God. And so that's biblical judgment. That's good. And that's what John is calling this church to. Don't just accept anything that they say. Make sure what they say is true and is coming from God's word. And so, John, that's great. But what's the truth? Where's the answer key, John? How do we discern truth from error? Well, that's where he goes to verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Okay, so John gave us a clue as to what we're looking for, but the question is, what does that mean? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I think if I were to ask some of you that question this morning before the sermon started, you would give me a puzzled look. Well, the first thing it does is it highlights and it teaches the human nature of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was indeed 100% man. Now, the truth is, in 21st century America, we don't typically struggle with this doctrine. I don't see a lot of groups out there denying that Jesus was a man. But back then, they had a huge struggle with it. I've got a quote here from a church history book, which gives you a little bit of insight into what was going on. We briefly mentioned this in past sermons. It's called Gnosticism or Docetism. And this is what the author says. In Christian Gnosticism, which is this heresy, what Christ has then done is to come to earth in order to remind us of our heavenly origin and to give us the secret knowledge without which we cannot return to the spiritual mansions. Since Christ is a heavenly messenger, and since body and matter are evil, most Christian Gnostics rejected the notion that Christ had a body like ours. Some said that his body was an appearance, a sort of ghost, that miraculously seemed to be like a real body. So does that make sense where John is coming from here, why he's writing this command? This is how you evaluate them? The author goes on to say, most denied the birth of Jesus, which would have put him under the power of the material world. All of these notions are various degrees of what the church at large called Docetism, a name derived from a Greek word dokein, which means to seem. For all of them implied in one way or another that the body of Jesus was not real, but it just seemed to be real. It seemed to be human, but it was not. So that gives you a little bit of background, a little bit of history as to what was going on in this church. And John and the other apostles are saying, that's garbage. That's heresy. Reject it. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we knew him, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we ate with him. Receive our testimony. Do not listen to the false prophets out there. So John is definitely saying those who have the Spirit of God, number one, they will affirm the humanity of Jesus. He's 100% man. But I think there's more in this verse. Look at it again. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, I think this is highlighting the divine nature of Jesus. Why is that? Well, here at C3, we have embarked on a whole new church growth strategy. I don't know if you've heard about this yet, but this church growth strategy is essentially multiply and fill the church. It's to have babies. We've got babies everywhere in this church. Have you noticed that? And when people have babies, they normally send out a birth announcement, right? Now, when they send out a birth announcement, how many times do they say, little Johnny has come in the flesh. That would be odd, weird, unusual, and confusing, to say the least. But that's exactly what John says here. Does he have a specific reason for it? And of course he does. If you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Who's the Word? Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? And so Jesus, John is trying to teach here, is pre-existent. He existed before he took on flesh on this earth and became a man. And so John is talking about the divine nature of Jesus. He's talking about the human nature of Jesus, that Jesus is the God-man, 100% divine and 100% man. Now, why is this so important? The church has fought so many battles over the years, especially in the fourth century. All of these councils, these Christian leaders got together and they studied their Bibles and they put their heads together and said, "What is true?" And they fought so hard for the doctrine of Christ. And what they wanted to assert is that Jesus is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Why? Well, he had to become a man in order to die for us. God cannot die. Jesus had to become a man in order to die for us. He also had to be God so that he could atone for or pay for our sins, to be the Holy One, to be the perfect one. And so without the God-man, there is no Savior. So if people can confess that Jesus is the God-man, this is a huge step to evidence the Holy Spirit is inside of them, that they have assurance that they belong to God. And of course, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so we hit this a few weeks ago. I did not want to spend a whole lot of time on it. We noted then that the Antichrist is one figure at the end of time who's going to lead masses away from the church. But even though the Antichrist is not here yet, the spirit of the Antichrist is among us already. It was among their church. It's among our church. And the spirit of the Antichrist is in unbelievers to draw people away from the truth and to draw them away from biblical living. So, besides helping us discern true doctrine, how else does the Spirit of God evidence that he is dwelling in us, that he's abiding in us? And that's where we get to verse 4, the Spirit's superiority over the evil one. In verse 4, John starts off with, "You are from God." Again, John, being the pastor, being the elder, trying to comfort, trying to provide assurance, help them grow in confidence. "You are from God, and you have overcome them." Who are the them? I think it's referring to the false prophets that are animated or led by the spirit of the Antichrist. I think more generally, it's probably talking about Satan, which I think is who John goes on to talk about at the end of verse 4. "You have overcome them." This word in the Greek is really interesting, overcome. It can mean to you have prevailed over them, you have conquered them, you are the victor over them. And it's the Greek word nikeo, where we get the English word, somewhat English word, the name brand, the shoes, Nike, right? That'll probably be the only thing you remember about the sermon in 2 weeks, but that's a win if you do remember that. You are overcomers, nikeo. You have overcome Satan and sin and death, and you've overcome these false prophets and those who are trying to tear you away from God because of he who is in you. Who's in you, Christian? Who dwells within you? I believe here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Some might argue for this being Christ. I think the Holy Spirit contextually is a much better answer. The Holy Spirit is within you, and he is greater than he who is in the world, which I believe now is referring to Satan himself. In chapter 5, verse 19 of 1 John, he's going to say that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And I think that's who he's talking about here. That greater is he that's in you than he who is in the world. That's a pretty shocking statement, that the whole world lies in the power of Satan, of the evil one. How do we understand that? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't he the king? Isn't he the creator and the ruler of all? Well, how is Satan then somehow have power over the world? Well, obviously we remember from Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and when they did, we became slaves of sin. And at that point, we became alienated from God. We were dead in our sins. We were slaves to our sin. And as 2 Timothy 2:26 says, ensnared by the devil, being captured by him to do his will. And so that's the status of every human when they're born. We all need a Savior. But the good news is that through the gospel, the Father sent the Son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, so that if we put our faith in him and follow him and repent of our sins and confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, he will forgive all of our sins, and he will bring us into his family. That's the good news. And he will put his Holy Spirit inside of us. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so what are the implications of this verse? I think the obvious implication is we have no need to fear the evil powers that be. We should respect them. We should understand them. We should study them. But fear them? Absolutely not. As many of you know, we served as missionaries in Asia for quite a long time. It was not uncommon for a group of college students to come over, work with us for a week, go build relationships, invite these new college students to a party, share the gospel. We'd follow it up with like a seeker study Bible, see people come to faith, that type of thing. But part of their orientation was to take them to a Buddhist temple. And these were all over the city where we lived. They were usually found in the parks. And you go to these places and they were made of stone. And they were pretty dark. They were beautiful in their own way, but they were very dark. And they had all these little idols and statues, sometimes with lots of gold. And they had some really mean, sort of unfriendly expressions on their faces at times, which symbolized and represented different things. More often than not, they kind of had horns coming out of their head. It was a spooky thing. And you'd walk in there and it's dark and it's cold, and there's maybe some people who are burning incense to it, and some people who are praying to it, maybe some people who are chanting. And these college students would just look at each other like, what are we doing here? Brad, isn't this dark? Don't you feel the evil, the oppression? And typically I would give them the same answer, which is, I ain't afraid of no ghosts. Bustin' makes me feel good, right? I already quoted one 80s movie today. I had to do a second. Joking aside, isn't that the implication of this verse? Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. The power that we have through the Holy Spirit overcomes the evil one, the false prophets, the spirit of the Antichrist, everyone, everything that he can throw at us. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So greater is the Holy Spirit in us than he, Satan, who is in the world. Greater also in the sense that the Holy Spirit will provide wisdom as we try to discern correct doctrine from verses 1 through 3. The Holy Spirit also produces power. The Holy Spirit is just that. He's holy, and he is making us holy, and he is producing fruit in our lives to help us overcome the multitude of temptations that come our way. As we've been walking through 1 John, I've tried to summarize assurance of salvation and how we can be confident in our forgiveness and in our right standing before God with three questions. Do you remember these three questions? The first question is the most important question, and that is, do we accurately believe the gospel in Jesus Christ and who he is? That is the foundation for the assurance of our salvation. If you know who God is and you know this beautiful gospel and you have put your faith in it and you have received it, then you can be assured that you are saved. But of course, we looked in the Bible and we said, well, not everyone who claimed to be saved actually turned out to be saved. And so what supports can we place underneath that foundation of assurance? And the last two questions John continually comes back to are, second question, do you love God, evidenced by obedience? And number three, do you love the brothers and sisters? And as we evaluate our lives and see the transformation that God has done, then we can grow in our assurance and our confidence that we belong to him. But today, I wanted to take time and drill down on number two. Do you love God, evidenced by obedience? Because that can be very subjective. And I want to provide just a little more clarity. What do we mean by this? Brad, if I skip church one Sunday, should I question my salvation? If I have a moment with my child and I blow up in anger, should I begin to worry that I'm not saved? If I violate my conscience and I watch a movie that I know is not good for me, should I question whether or not I love God? What if I fail to have a quiet time one day? I know you, as a Christian, you got to have a quiet time. What if I don't do that every day? Well, because John just taught us that the Holy Spirit is greater than the evil one who's in the world and all of his temptations, it's consistent with Paul, who the Spirit inspired him to write 1 Corinthians. Paul said, no temptation has overcome you except for that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way of escape for you to stand up under it. You remember that verse? And so as a Christian, we have the strength, we have the ability, we have the power to resist temptation and to follow God and allow the Holy Spirit to produce obedience. But does that mean we'll never sin again? And this is where I want to be very, very specific, because I think this question is so important. What does it mean to be assured of our salvation? And I've got up here 7 different points. What does it mean that our assurance of salvation is supported by loving and obeying God? And here's a few things I think we need to draw out very clearly. Number one, any past sin that we have confessed should not be a basis for present doubt, okay? I know a lot of you have some things in your past that you're not proud of that still haunt you. And my encouragement and my comfort to you today is if you've taken that before the throne of God and you've confessed it and you've repented from it, then 1 John 1:9 says you are forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. And so you should not reflect upon that past confessed sin and worry if you're saved. That's dealt with. That's done. You're a new creation. Second, sinless perfectionism is not biblical. Nowhere in the Bible are you going to read that once you become a Christian, you now will no longer sin. That's not in the Bible. In fact, just the opposite. We've already read 1 John 2:1, where he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Or why would Paul write in Galatians chapter 5 to a bunch of Christians, do not walk by the flesh, but rather walk by the Spirit, if it were impossible to walk in the flesh? So sinless perfectionism is not biblical. Number three, repentance. What does that mean? I think we need to be very careful the way we talk about repentance. It doesn't mean we will never commit the same sin again. If this is how you understand repentance, then your standard for sin is far too low. I think sometimes we just think of repentance being like, well, I once used to murder people, and now I've given that up. Great. It's a good start. We're all happy to hear that. I once was an adulterer. I stole gobs of money from my company, and I have repented of that and given that up. Okay, sure. Repentance in these cases pretty much means you're not going to do that again. But my question to you is, what's the greatest sin? What's the greatest sin? I think it's logical to say that the greatest sin is breaking the greatest commandment. Would you agree? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Raise your hand if you've done this perfectly every day of your life after you became a Christian. Nobody's bold enough to do that, huh? And so repentance is not just sort of a one-time turning away from something and never dealing with it again. Repentance is a way of life. Repentance literally means to change your mind. And this is how we begin to discern if someone is truly repentant. Not so much by looking at, have you ever committed the same sin again? I think the first question we need to ask is, what do you think about that sin? Let me share with you, before I was a Christian, I had no problem watching movies and TV shows that had nudity and all kinds of sensual scenes. That was a part of my everyday experience, and I actually kind of looked forward to those type of scenes. After I became a Christian, I was quickly convicted that that is not holy nor appropriate for God's people. I changed my mind. And as a result of this changed mind and the changed beliefs, what happened? New behavior. I began to avoid those things at all costs. Now, does that mean for the last 35 years of being a Christian, I've never set my eyes on something unholy? I wish I could say that to you. I cannot say that to you. That has continued to be a struggle off and on throughout my life. But here's my point. Did I repent? And the answer is yes. I hate that. What I once enjoyed, I now hate. I've turned away from it. And I'm pleading with Christ for power and for strength to get away from that and to walk in the light and to be holy. That's the heart and soul of repentance. I think sometimes people get so confused, especially with addictions, whether it be alcohol or pornography or some of the drugs or some of the other addictions that are out there. People can get so confused about what repentance is. And when they relapse and go back into that sin, they just are filled with self-hate and condemnation. And that's where I think this definition of repentance is helpful. What do you love? What do you believe? What do you want? And if you, with a clear conscience, can say, I want to be free from all of that sin, then you have repented. And now it's time to work with somebody to get some victory in your life. And that's where we can go for number four. Number four, a fight for holiness is evidence that the Holy Spirit is inside of you. If you just continue to struggle with addiction and never tell anyone and never put any type of tools into your life to help you fight against that sin, the question is, are you truly repentant? And the answer is maybe not. But if there's a genuine fight that we can see in your life against that sin, that's a good sign. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is inside of there. And then, of course, number five, conviction or sorrow over sin is also a really good sign. Can you just commit this sin without any type of conscience, without any type of guilt? If you can, that's a really bad sign. If when you do it, you are broken up inside, that's a beautiful sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. But not all sorrow is the same. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 distinguishes godly sorrow from worldly sorrow. Wish I had time to go into it. I don't, but what we can say is this. Worldly sorrow is typically, it's a self-centered perspective. I'm sorrowful because I got caught. And if the consequences were removed and all eyes were taken off of me, I would quickly go back to that behavior once again. Whereas godly sorrow says, I'm broken up because I offended God. He sees all. He saw what I did, and I am grieved at the way that I'm treating God and maybe the way that I'm treating others. That's the essence of godly sorrow. And then finally, number 7, progress in holiness is evidence of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Sanctification, the growth in holiness can look so different depending on the person. But what we can say for sure is this, is that if the Holy Spirit is inside of you, there will be change. There will be growth. You will not stay stuck in that same place for the rest of your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul said, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This all comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So these are 7 good signs to ask when you as a Christian in your relationship with sin to help you to know if you're deceiving yourself or not, or if you're truly repentant and sorrowful and pursuing God. To be even more specific, I want to ask this question. In terms of loving God and obeying God, when should a Christian begin to doubt their salvation? I think we've already established it is perfectly appropriate to doubt your salvation at times, right? Judas was deceived for almost three years and finally revealed his lack of faith at the end. James said to the church, faith without works is dead. Paul told the Corinthian church, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're truly in the faith. It's appropriate to ask yourself sometimes, am I truly saved? Should I doubt my salvation? Well, I think the full biblical answer can be summarized with these 4 points. Number 1, if someone rejects the clear teaching of the Bible and they continue to practice sin, that is a person who forfeits their right to assurance of salvation. I'm not saying they're saved or not saved. What I'm saying is the fruit that we're seeing is really bad. I had a friend in college. We were RAs together. And first time we met, oh man, he's a part of this church. He's been a part of that church for a long time. He loves God. He loves the Bible. Within 3 or 4 weeks of getting to know this guy and hearing as he interacts with other people, he was bragging about all these girls he was sleeping with. And so I had the really enviable position of sitting down with him and just saying, can we talk about this? Essentially, I just said, Hebrews 13:4 says the marriage bed should be undefiled. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. I said, what's your understanding of this? And he essentially said, you can't judge me. I was baptized, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, like, I'm good, I'm saved. Sins are forgiven. I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by faith. But as I saw it, he has rejected the clear teachings of the Bible. He is not walking in obedience, and as a result, he's revealing what's truly in his heart. If you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you cannot practice sin repeatedly like that. You just can't. The Holy Spirit will eventually win. So if they reject the clear teaching of the Bible and persist in unrepentant sin, I think that's a really good time for them to doubt their salvation. Number 2, maybe someone accepts the teaching of the Bible, but they're so weary in the struggle with sin and temptation that they give up the fight and they just resign themselves to living this way and sinning against God repeatedly in this way. I think once they lose the will to fight, again, they're evidencing they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them, who is the one who provides the strength and the power for the fight. Amen? Number 3, this is probably the trickiest one. I think it's appropriate to doubt your salvation when there is little to no affection for God. Little to no affection for God. It's not enough just to check a bunch of boxes, say, I believe this, I believe that, I believe that, I'm good to go. But as we know, true faith in God, the person will believe that the Lord is the rewarder. We will come to a place where we love him. We are thankful for him and everything that he's done for us. They will have joy in God, like Jesus says in the parable of the pearl of great price or the treasure hidden in a field. In their joy, they'll go sell everything to get Christ. Or how about Romans 12:15, where it says, always be zealous for the Lord. How about Hebrews chapter 5, where he warns us about becoming dull of hearing? We're talking about spiritual complacency or spiritual apathy. And I want to turn to a passage, just so I'm not up here giving you my own opinion, but this is actually coming from the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. If you have your Bible open, go ahead and turn there. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 5. Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are what, church? Increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. What's he talking about there? Assurance of salvation. Confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And so here Peter is saying that those who are truly born again, those who have the Holy Spirit inside of them, they will have this effort, this desire, this affection, this willingness to study, to learn, to grow, to draw near to God, to repent, to change. And this will be a lifelong pursuit. And we'll do it because we have been forgiven and we have been adopted into his family. And this confirms our calling. But for those who are complacent, who are apathetic, who give very little thought, this is the person, they're always willing to talk about sports, politics, maybe their kids or education, a new purchase, recent movies, other hot topics. But when you bring up things like the teaching of God's word or a sermon or prayer or quiet times or a new book that you're reading or something that you've been convicted of with sin, the conversation becomes uncomfortable, kind of grinds to a halt. They don't have much to say. Now, on the one hand, I'm trying to be very bold and very clear. There is a right and proper time to question whether or not you truly are a Christian. And if there's no affection in your heart for Christ, and there's really no ways that that is expressed through your behavior or through your words, there is a good reason to question whether or not you're truly a Christian. Now, if you struggle with having affection for Christ every day, join the club. So this is where I want to kind of back it off a little bit. Every day we wake up, we are both spirit and flesh, right? And we have to make a decision each and every day and say, what am I going to follow? How am I going to live my life? And some days I wake up with very little affection for Christ, and the things of this world seem so shiny and so beautiful to me. But it's those times I've got to say, Lord Jesus, help. Give me your spirit. Fill me with your spirit. Lead me by your spirit. Give me affection for you. Give me a desire for you. Give me a desire to get into your word and to be with you in prayer, because I confess with my mouth, nothing is greater than you. Absolutely nothing is more important or more precious to me than God and my relationship with God. That's what's true. May it be true in my heart. May it be true in my life. I'm not saying we're always going to have this incredible passion and affection for Christ. It will wane. It will ebb and flow. It will waver. It will never be extinguished. And if it's a pattern of your life where there's very little affection for life, very little affection for God, it might be a good reason to doubt your salvation. Finally, if a church confronts you or confronts me with their sin, and the response is hard-heartedness, resistance, pride, that's a great reason to doubt your salvation. That's what church discipline is all about. Now, I would say this. If at all you are worried about your salvation and your confidence in Christ, your assurance of salvation, if at all you're concerned about this, I would say don't just leave it to self-diagnosis. Work with a church leader. Work with a community group leader. Work with a spiritually mature person who can help you think this through, because sometimes our hearts are not very discerning and we need outside help. So the Spirit helps us to discern truth from error. The Spirit is greater inside of us than the one who is in the world, especially related to right living and right thinking, right doctrine. And then verses 5 and 6, the Spirit leads us to believe the apostles. John basically says, if you have the Spirit, you'll believe what we're saying, which is kind of nice. I can't say that. As nice as it would be, I can't say that because I was not an apostle and I was not with Jesus. John was, and everything that he received, he passed on to them and said, if you want the true gospel, you're going to follow us. You're going to believe us. Now, even though we're not calling you necessarily to believe us as church leaders, what we are calling you to believe is what? The apostolic writings, the Bible, everything they wrote down about Jesus. And that's why we practice expository preaching. We hope to simply just share with you, this is who John is and this is what he said. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to affirm it. It's called the testimony of the Holy Spirit and how he convinces us that the Bible is God's truth. Hope to get more into that in chapter 5. But today, we want to start transitioning our focus to communion, to the Lord, and the way that he sacrificed for us, the way that he gave up his life for us. If you have heard the gospel and you have accepted it and you believed it, you've taken God at his word and his promise, and you see new desires flowing from a new heart, from a changed heart, then communion is for you. We want you to come forward with a clear conscience and with worship in your hearts, and we want you to take a piece of the bread and dip it into the cup and eat to the glory of God. But if you're not positive that you're a Christian, if there are some doubts in your mind as to, am I truly a follower? What does it mean to be a Christian? Maybe I'm deceived. In that instance, we would encourage you, instead of participating in communion, stay in your seats. Afterwards, come find someone, me, a church leader, anyone who can help you think this through biblically, so that we can make sure that you are truly in the faith, so that we can give you assurance, that God can give you assurance of your salvation through the Holy Spirit inside of you. So in these moments, search your hearts. If there's anything you need to confess, do it to the merciful one. You belong to him. He belongs to you. Let's take communion and do it with joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that he is greater than the one who is in the world, that we can trust him to discern truth from error, to receive biblical teaching, to think rightly, to live rightly. Father, for anyone who is struggling right now with their faith, I pray, God, that you would be at work in their life, convicting them of sin, leading them to repentance. Help them, Father, to be courageous and take the step to share it with someone that can help them, someone that they can trust. And I pray, Father, you would bring them to a place of full assurance and full confidence that we are your children. Thank you. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.